You're extremely gracious to us, Lord, and we want to pause to thank you for that. Not only have you redeemed us by the blood of Christ, but you've made us your own children. And if that were not enough, you added to that the privilege of co-laboring with you in a ministry that lasts forever. And then the frosting on the cake is the Holy Spirit that helps us in our walk and in our quest to get to know you the way you ought to be known. We're awed at your grace and your unbelievable love toward us. And Lord, we recognize that there's a responsibility and a solemn obligation that goes along with studying the Word of God. And so we pray that your grace would extend to us, not only in the direction of helping us to understand what it is you're saying, but more important still, helping us to apply it. That we would follow the admonition of your servant James when he said, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And so, Father, it's with a spirit of dependence that we ask you this morning to minister to us, all because of Jesus. Amen. Now, you're going to think this a strange place to begin, but I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. For I believe that to understand God's ministry, this is the place to do it. By the way, Genesis means beginning. It's the book of beginnings. And because it is the book of the beginnings, it's foundational for your understanding of the Bible, and I would encourage you to spend time in it to understand the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, for, as I say, it is foundational for all that God does throughout the Old Testament as well as throughout the New. Now, I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 3, and we won't read the whole thing, that we have the temptation of Eve and her fall, and then Adam following. And then God brought them up short because of it. And in verses 14 through 19 of Genesis chapter 3, we find a mixed blessing. We find, on the one hand, the curse that comes on the serpent because of the sin, the curse put upon man and woman because of their participation, but then also the blessing in verse 15, where we have the promised Messiah, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And here we see the mortal combat between Satan and Christ portrayed, taking place thousands of years later at the cross, in which the heel of Satan, or the heel of Christ, I should say, was bruised, and the head of Satan was crushed. Then what happens at verse 21 is, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them." Now, prior to this time, after the fall, Adam and Eve had clothed themselves with fig skin, or with fig leaves. And fig leaves depict man's endeavor to try to cover himself after his sin. In verse 21, we see God's solution. And though it is not stated explicitly, the implication here is that God killed the animals in order to provide the skins and thus inaugurated the sacrificial system. Now, as I say, this is implied rather than explicit because we don't see the sacrificial system actually being inaugurated here in this portion of the scriptures. But by the time we get to chapter 4, we find it is already in motion. And so we find here in chapter 4, after the birth of Cain and Abel, down in verse 16, or verse, I said 16, verse 6, actually pick it up a little bit before that, verse 4, And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain in verse 6, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And so Cain and Abel got in an argument. And of course, you know what happened. Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. Now the murder took place over the sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable because it was an animal sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable because it was a sacrifice of the fruit of the land. And again, we deduce from this, by implication more than any explicit teaching, that God had instituted the sacrificial system with some rather clear-cut ideas on how that sacrifice ought to be instituted. And we learn here from this passage, again by implication, a couple of truths that I think are important for us. First of all, it was important to God what kind of sacrifice was offered. And this, of course, was the row between Cain and Abel. Secondly, and more important, at least for the course of what I want to discuss with you, we note also that every man was responsible for offering his own sacrifice. Adam offered his, Cain offered his, Abel offered his, and as we read through the book of Genesis, we find that every man functions in the capacity of his own priest, wherever he is. And so he may be at Bethel, or he may be at Ai, or Shechem, or Hebron. It doesn't matter where he is. He functions as a priest unto God for his own family unit. Now, this was God's way for millenniums. For century upon century upon century, this is how God did it. Every man functioned in the capacity of being his own priest, responsible for offering before the living God his own sacrifices. Now, this took place all through the book of Genesis and all through the book of Exodus until the children of Israel were brought on the Exodus out of the land of Egypt and found themselves in their approximately 2 years stint at Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, beginning with about Exodus 19, we find Moses on Mount Sinai receiving from God the law. And what happened was, two things took place in Sinai. One was the law, and the other was the sacrificial or priestly order. And the Bible tells us that God married the two. Now, when he married the two, what happened was, well, a number of things happened. Number one is he showed the inadequacy of man's way, because man could never keep the law. And because men could never keep the law, the sacrificial system, which was related to the law, also was inadequate. And that was the very purpose of God ordaining or instituting the Levitical system, to show the inadequacy of man's way. Because the priesthood was married to the law, and because the law could not save, the priesthood could not save, and man was inadequate. He could not propitiate or atone for his own sin. And so the Bible is full of references to this fact. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And these priests marched into the tabernacle day after day after day, offering the same sacrifices once in the morning, once at night, all kinds of them on special occasions, every time knowing that man could not atone for his own sin. So the first reason for instituting the Levitical system was to show the inadequacy of man's way. The second reason for the Levitical system was to give a picture of God's way. If we were to word it in modern terminology, we would say, in this we see previews of coming attractions. We see symbolized in this whole order the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, this was rather a traumatic experience for the children of Israel. For, as I say, centuries, they had offered their own sacrifices. And now, they were no longer able to do it. A couple of incidents in the life of Israel remind us of how traumatic that experience was. For example, the people murmured over the idea of not being able to offer their own sacrifices. And so Moses said, I'll tell you what, each tribe select a leader, bring him before me. So the 12 leaders, one from each tribe, came. And Moses said, bring with you your rod, your staff. And so all of them brought their staffs. And he says, now, mark your name on it so you know which one is yours. And he took them into the presence of the living God, and he set them there. And he says, now let's find out what happens tomorrow morning when we go back in and look at them. And all the staffs or all of the rods remained exactly the same except that of Aaron, who represented the tribe of Levi. And his rod budded. And that was to symbolize or to show to the children of Israel that what Moses had said God told them to do, God in fact had told them to do. Namely, to stop sacrificing as a nation of people and to allow the sacrificial system to come under the leadership of the professionals. It was no longer the ministry of the laity. It was now the ministry of the professional. Now, as I say, that was traumatic for them. When you read, for example, over in Numbers chapter 16, you find that there were a group of men surrounding Dathan, Korah, and Abiram who still weren't satisfied. And so they came to Moses on one occasion. He said, Moses, you take too much upon yourself. Moses, being the meekest man on the face of the earth, said, well, I don't want to argue with you about it. Let's just talk it over with God. And so they all came before God and said, well, God, what do you think of it? And God said, well, Moses, let me show you what I think about it. First of all, stand aside. And so Moses stood aside, and God opened the earth, and everything that pertained to Dathan, Korah, and Abiram dropped into the hole. God closed it up again and said, are there any other questions? And the children of Israel were really ticked off at Moses. And he said, Moses, you dirty rat, you sick God on us. And God said, Moses, step aside. Let me show you what I think of that. 23,000 more people died. And God said, are there any other questions? And the people said, no, I think you really have answered everything we wanted to know. And that instituted the Levitical system. And from that time until the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have the priesthood of the professional. Now, when Christ died on Golgotha, recorded in passages like Matthew chapter 27, we find that God, at the death of Christ, took the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place and divided it in two from top to bottom, symbolizing the fact that now every believer had access into the presence of the living God. It was as though God said, we're going to revert back to the pre-Sinai concept of the priesthood. We're going to go back now and we're going to reinstitute what I began in Genesis chapter 3 and 4. Every individual is going to function in the capacity of his or her own priesthood. It was now the priesthood of the believer. Now let's catch that in the perspective of history. That happened 2,000 years ago. From Genesis chapter 1 to Mount Sinai was several millenniums. We're not sure exactly how many, but thousands of years went by. From Exodus to Golgotha was a space of about 1,500 years, a millennium and a half, more or less. So that what you have is really the priesthood of the professional in the total span of history of thousands and thousands of years. The priesthood of the believer, or the priesthood of the professional, lasts for only a millennium and a half, about 1,500 years. God had, as though it were, a parenthesis in the history of man to illustrate a point. But having made the point and fulfilling all of the expectations of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ, he abolished the priesthood of the professional and put it back into the hands of the people. This became the dynamic of the New Testament church. For example, you read in the book of Acts, chapter 8, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." But in the verses before, it says, except the disciples, they stayed in Jerusalem. The professionals stayed in Jerusalem. The laity went everywhere preaching the word. Peter writes about this in his first epistle. He says that God has made us a kingdom of priests. John, writing in Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 6, says exactly the same thing. All through the New Testament, we find that the priesthood was now put into the hands of the people. Gone forever were the idea of animal sacrifice. But each individual still was responsible for functioning on the vertical relationship on his own and representing the living God on the horizontal relationship on his own. And that's what Paul declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Now then, we are all ambassadors for Christ, as though God beseech all of us that ye might be reconciled to God." Now this is brand new to a Jewish church. Remember, for 1,500 years, they had come to the professionals and given them the job. And so this is a drum that the New Testament beats again and again and again to try to teach them that we're now in a new era. As I say, this was the dynamic of the New Testament church. It went on like this for 150, 200 years, but around the middle of the second century. What happened was the church began to evolve back into the Levitical pattern of the ministry. For example, the clergy began to be called priests. The communion table was called an altar. The Lord's table, or the Lord's supper, was called a sacrifice. The people were discouraged from confessing their own sins and told that they ought to do it through the priest. As the priest prayed, he turned his back to the people and prayed thus, as though he were the vicar or representative on behalf of the people before the living God. All of this representing a return to the Old Testament Levitical concept of the priesthood. This didn't happen overnight. It evolved. Slowly but surely it evolved until finally, it got to the point where the people were discouraged from studying the Word of God on their own. And that the truly spiritual individual was the individual who left the laity, who left secular society, and became full-time, quote-unquote. And so we filled the monasteries with the people who really wanted to get serious with the Christian life. And we had all kinds of orders as people would leave the secular world and enter into the spiritual world. Well, during this era of history, there were some enterprising individuals who knew their Bible well enough to try to break the mold. For example, there was this guy by the name of Peter Waldo. He was from Lyon, France. And he gathered together the people called themselves the Waldensians. And it was basically a Reformation movement to get back to the New Testament concept of the ministry. Didn't go over so well in the established church. They caught him and did him in, scattered his disciples, and finally squelched the movement. A little later on, there was another guy, a Bohemian, by the name of John Huss, who got into the Bible and discovered the same thing we're talking about this morning, and got moving, and they did him in. They burned him at the stake, and in the main plaza of Prague, you see a statue with him standing there, tied to the stake with the flames licking at his robe. Then there was a guy by the name of Tyndall and another one by the name of Wycliffe who had the same idea. They likewise met with imperfect success. And it wasn't until the political scene was exactly ripe that an enterprising individual by the name of Martin Luther picked up the theme of Huss and Waldo and these other men and declared the Reformation when he nailed his 95 theses to the door at the Church of Wittenberg in the first part of the 16th century. The archstone of the Reformation was the belief in what we call the priesthood of the believer. That every believer had both the right and the responsibility to function as God's priest in his sphere of influence. As I say, this was foundational to the whole Reformation. But so ingrained in the minds of God's people is the idea that if you really want to be down to business, you become a full-time worker. Or, if you really want the job done right, you put it into the hands of the professionals. So ingrained was this in the minds of the people that it wasn't but a few years that even the Lutherans began to call their ministers priests. And evolving back into the Reformed segment of the church, the Protestant church as we call it, was the same old idea of the Levitical concept of the priesthood. So that 100 or so years later, when the believers, when the laity, wanted to get together and began to preach the gospel to the nations, something that was lacking in the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholics had been doing it for hundreds of years, but the Protestants had not done it. There was a shoe cobbler by the name of Carey. And he said, I feel God wants me to preach the gospel to the heathen. The clergy, the professionals, said, young man, if God wants to reach the heathen, he does not need to use the likes of you. And Carey went out against the best wishes of the professionals. And he gathered around him a band of brothers and sisters and said to them, listen, you hold the rope and I'll climb into the pit. And they said, we'll do it for you. And that launched the Protestant missionary movement. And my beloved friends, the Protestant missionary movement, the vanguard of, has always been in the hands of the laity. Now, I'm not speaking despairingly of the organized church, just like I pray to God that you do not think that I am speaking despairingly of the Roman Catholic Church or of the Lutherans or any other denomination. I'm simply pointing out a historical fact that God has ordained you to the ministry. But that because of the nature of the beast, we always are evolving it back into the hands of the professionals. And so you see these missionary movements beginning, and they always go the same pattern. A group of laymen get together, like Carey, and they decide they're going to go out and evangelize. The church is hostile toward it. Stage number three, they're eminently successful. Stage number four, the church recognizes them. Stage number five, the church embraces it. Stage number six, it dies. Then God brings up stage one again. A group of laymen get together, and it goes over the whole process again. Against the opposition of the organized church, they launch out. God blesses. They're successful. They're recognized. They're embraced. They're died. God raises up some more laymen and does the same thing all over again. We see it again and again and again repeated throughout history. I know that in my own denomination, every single missionary movement, every field, in our denomination, was opened by laymen and later taken over by the denomination and put into the hands of the professionals. Almost every indigenous denomination in the United States was begun as a lay movement to reach the non-Christian. They later evolved into denominations. Almost every indigenous denomination in the United States began that way. But it always happens. It evolves into the hands of the professionals. And this is the reason why the church opposes, has always opposed. Now, I'm not talking about local congregations because there are notable, beautiful exceptions everywhere. Praise God for them. But historically, the organized institutional church has always opposed the lay movements. But the lay movements are God's way. And just like, if you take something like this, and you hold it up, and you say, what happens when I let go of it? It always goes the same direction. You don't have to worry about when let go of it, going this way, or this way, or this way. You know what's going to happen, it's just going to go this way. So also in the ministry. Unless you keep into sharp focus the idea that you are God's priests, if you ever let go of it, it'll just naturally evolve back to the Levitical system. And I remind you, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, that you are God's priests. You are God's ministers. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, teach us that the job of the professional is to equip the saint that the saints might do the work of the ministry. Now, I think that for most of you, you're familiar with this passage of Scripture, so I'm not going to take time to exposit it. But it states it very, very clearly that he gave gifted men to the church that they may equip the saints, that the saints might do the work of the ministry, that the body of Christ might be edified. And on any given Sunday morning, the pews are filled with the priests. And the equipper of the priests has the pulpit. But you are the vanguard of what God wants to do in a broken and lost world. If you don't do it, my friends, it will not get done. History certainly bears that out. Now, in closing, let me mention to you what happened when a band of men got together and talked about what this ought to look like. And I want to give you their conclusions. It was about 4 or 5 years ago that maybe 10 or 15 men from across the country gathered together in Denver, held up in a little hotel room, and sat around and talked about, okay, if the ministry is ours, if it is the priesthood of the believer, then what ought that ministry look like? What are the irreducible minimums? What are the indispensable ingredients to that ministry? And what they were asking was, what are the things that we could throw out to anybody who is biblically literate, and they would nod, say, yeah, that's right, that ought to be included. What should that be? And they mentioned 5 things. Now, these are not meant to be exhaustive. They're just simply meant to be obvious. And to these 5, you can list anything you want. But I thought they were pretty good marks of what the ministry ought to look like as you and I seek to execute it in our own little paddock. Number 1, depth in the personal life. We kicked this around quite a bit and talked about what we meant by depth in the personal life. And when I say we, by the way, I was more of an observer, kind of drinking at their well than I was anything else. But as the men talked about this, they were talking about the fact that first of all, the vertical relationship with the living God ought to be what it ought to be. That a man ought to be walking with God as God says he ought to walk. So the question was, is he feeding himself from the Word of God? Is he in prayer? Is he in communion with the Lord? Is he walking in obedience to the known will of God? And is that spilling over into the horizontal relationships, the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the relationships with your employer, employee, etc.? Is there a proper relationship with the living God that flows over into a proper relationship with your fellow man? Number 2, pagan penetration. Are you the friend of the publican and sinner? Now, as we talked about this, the question wasn't, how many non-Christians do you know? Rather, the question was, how many non-Christians consider you to be their good friend? Interesting, the Lord Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners. We talk about emulating him. But this is an area in which we are weak. Are you related to the uncommitted? Are you taking time to cultivate friendships with your neighbors, your associates, so that across those friendships, the Spirit of God can pour the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number three, discipling. As we kick that around a little bit, the idea came up that what by discipling we meant was that every individual ought to have the primary influence in the life of at least one other individual, helping him or her maximize their potential for Jesus Christ. The illustration that we used as we talked about this was the relationship that a parent has with his child. For example, I've got a son who is in an accident looking for a place to happen. Now, when he breaks his bones, I don't try to set them. What I try to do is find the best orthopedic surgeon I can find and have him set the bone. If he needs dental work, I don't try to do the dental work myself. I take him to a competent dentist. If he needs braces, I take him to an orthodontist. In other words, I buy into the expertise of dozens of people in having them help me properly raise my children. Well, then what role do I play as a dad? The role that I play is making sure that the needs are met. Not that I meet them all, but that I see that they're met. So also in discipling. To disciple an individual doesn't mean that you meet every spiritual need in that individual's life. That requires all the gifts. And unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on your perspective, none of us have all the gifts. So that means that we draw on the expertise of our brothers and sisters. But when we're talking about discipling, we're talking about your being close enough to an individual so that you know what God's doing in their lives. So you know what's going on inside, so that you can help them jump the hurdles of life, so you can help them become all that they feel God wants them to be. Number four, core fellowship. As we talked about core fellowship, the idea that emerged from this was that you ought to be involved with a band of like-minded brothers and sisters who can function in a support capacity, who can help you, who can encourage you, who can counsel you, who can pray with you and for you, who love you enough to tell you when you're wrong. Are you locked together with a band of brothers and sisters that can function in that capacity in your life? And number five, vision. Now, Dawson Trotman said it probably as succinctly as anybody when he called it bifocal vision. The idea being the ability to see clearly and in sharp focus what God is doing in your own arena, while at the same time having in focus and having an appreciation for what God is doing elsewhere. And because Satan is the pusher of the pendulum, it is so easy to opt for one or the other. It is so easy to become spiritually insular and suffer from myopia that you have no appreciation for what God is doing elsewhere. If it doesn't happen within the four walls of my little edifice, it certainly is not of God. Or if it is of God, it's obviously second best. And the other idea is that you're roaring around the world trying to get involved in what God is doing, and you're doing nothing yourself. You got such a world view, and yet when it really comes down to what you're doing in your community for God, zilch. So it's not either or, it's both and. Bifocal vision. An appreciation for what God wants to do through you, while at the same time having an appreciation for what God is doing in the lives of others. Now, as we prayed about these and thought about these, we felt that these were things that ought to be present in all of our lives as we sought to have a ministry in the name of Jesus. There are probably many more things that ought to be present, but at least whatever your list is, they ought to include these five. Well, I've rambled enough. I promised you that we'd have a chance for questions. Why don't we pause here and afford you that opportunity in the few moments that remain. Yes, Louis.
Could you repeat the six stages of starting of the mission and then the church swallowing it up?
Yes. God gives a vision to some lay people. As they execute it, stage number two is that the institutional church opposes it. The professionals oppose it. They feel threatened by it. Now again, let me underline that. That's not all. See, we're not taking a sideswipe at the church. See, I belong to the First Presbyterian Church here in town. I teach Sunday school there. We love it over there. But I'm just talking historically now. This is what happens. And there are beautiful exceptions to the historical norm. But number two, opposition. Number three, blessing. Number four, recognition. Number five, incorporation into the system. And number six, death. Just as an illustration for that, since you brought it up, Louis, you'll notice that the lay movements, otherwise known as the parachurch movements, are busily sending out hundreds and hundreds of missionaries every year. The organized churches, the mainline denominations, are busily bringing them in hundreds a year. So that many of the denominations are closing their fields, while the lay movements are opening. It's just an illustration of it. Okay, the question. People go to parachurch groups because they don't like church discipline. I guess we look at things from our own filter system, you know, and how we perceive that, and that's from our own experiences. I've walked with Jesus for 26 years, and I've noticed that if I want to be disciplined, or if I want discipline in my life, either discipline in the sense of doing the disciplines of the Christian life, or discipline in the sense of somebody confronting me for wrong, that I find that I can't find that in my church. Now, I've belonged to a number of different churches. For example, in the denomination to which I belong now, my church, two Christians can haul one another before the law court against the express command of the Bible, and my church will say nothing about that. That I find that it's in the context of what you call the parachurch movement that the real confrontation takes place. So my experience would say just the opposite. But I would say that that's not really a reason. That's just an example. I think the reason is that God has given the ministry to all of us. And Martin Luther in his writings said that every layman has the right to baptize, every layman has the right to offer communion. It is in the hands of the people. But you see, that's not all that popular an idea today in a lot of circles. In some, it's all right.
What are some practical things that would help us with our bifocal vision, keeping an eye on things that we need to be know what's going on in light of the world and save the country and so on?
Yeah, as we talked about this, the men vowed two things. Number one is that they would try to keep current with what was going around along in the world. But number two, that they would do no travel outside of their own city until they had their own little model. Until they were doing what it was that they were preaching. Rather than roaring around saying, you know, what ought to be done, they could talk from the well of their own experience. So I think number one is, ask God for a ministry right where you are. So you got a little prototype, a little model. So that when you start talking to other people about it, you can talk from what God is doing in your life. And then, I think travel. I think subscribing to literature and prayer letters of people from other parts of the world is important. And just asking God to put you in touch with people in different continents, with different organizations, different emphases, getting involved financially in their lives will really get you interested. And ask God to give you a breadth of vision. Yes.
What would be the purpose of the reinstitution of the sacrificial system during the millennium?
That is a much debated subject. What is the purpose of the reinstitution of the sacrificial system in the millennium? There, first of all, the house is divided as to whether or not there will be the reinstitution of the Levitical system. And those who do embrace it say that it is done as a memorial, much like we have the Lord's table. But that's one of the questions I want to talk over with Jesus when I see him. I got a long list. I'm sure you do too. Yes.
Well, in the area of speaking on the area of like the lay movements and this kind of stuff, it's a real small part. But even in home Bible study situations, personally, we've suffered a lot of conflict, a lot of opposition from pastors in town. We tried to kick off a Bible study. It went strong for about a month. We had people from numerous churches in town attending. And it was snuffed in about a week when the pastors of these churches. Now, again, I'm not knocking the pastors of the church. I'm just wondering, what is some way that you can effectively not combat these people? I'm not saying that, but how can you get one off that you can have some kind of backing from these men? That, because people turn to their pastors for leadership, and the pastor says, hey, that's shaky business. You better get out. And as much as we knew, we were sticking to the very basics of the Bible in our own limited ways. What's something that you can do there to kick something like that off?
Well, first of all, let me say that I believe it's indispensable that everybody have a satisfactory relationship with his local church. If you do not, if you're in emotional conflict with your local congregation, it'll sap the emotional and spiritual strength right out of you. And so I think that if you do not have a satisfactory relationship with your local assembly, whatever that looks like, I think you've got to really ask God for ideas on how to put that right. Because you're heading into a cul-de-sac if you don't. And I think that one of the things that I would recommend is spend time with your pastor. It may be he feels threatened by it. He may feel that it's a blight on his own job. Maybe he perceives that the spiritual needs of the congregation and of the community are his. And if they're not being met, if they're being met by people like us, that he's not doing his job right. And so I think to affirm him, to encourage him, to spend time with him, to pray with him, to inform him, to let him know what you're doing. I think that goes a long way in assaging the fears and the apprehensions. But if there is adamant opposition after that, after prayerfully pursuing that set of relationships, and you still can't get to first base, then I'd suggest you change church. Because thank God there are many fine churches that don't feel that way. And mine, I praise God, I'm happy to say, is one of them. Boy, Presbyterian Church in town, there are so many things that are going on around that church that the pastors know nothing about. And I talked to John and some of them about it, and they're just so appreciative, and they thank God. Man, they got more on their plate than they can say grace over. And you know, anybody that's doing something, they're just so thrilled about it. And that makes fellowshipping that kind of a congregation a real joy. So, and I know that those kind of churches are available. Well, listen, it's been fun being with you. Thank you very, very much, and God bless you.